And so, Lord, as we do, help us to be humble before you and before your word. Let wisdom flood our hearts as we seek to live faithfully for you. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. A couple of weeks ago, our family had a kind of a minor bout with COVID. So out of an abundance of caution, we thought it wouldn't be great if I preached while a few of my kids were sick. So more than usual, I'm thankful to be here with you. Now, last week, Pastor Matt began our series on wisdom by helping us to consider what the pursuit of Christ means in our pursuit of wisdom. But for this morning, I wanted to kind of offer a bit of an introduction to the series as a whole, let you know where we're headed, and then spend the bulk of our time considering the importance of the pursuit of the Bible in our pursuit of wisdom. Now, we're going to need to move, and most of you know I speak fast, maybe even a little faster than normal. I need to get through a lot. If needed, later you can listen to me at half speed online, but there's a lot to say. Now, if you've been with us, our usual practice as a church is just to preach through a book of the Bible, and even if we do topical messages, we generally stay in one passage. For example, recently we looked at evangelism. We did a five-week study on 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Personally, this is what I prefer, and to be honest, it's a lot easier that way. And so in the last almost 19 years of preaching here at Lighthouse, I can count on my two hands how many messages I've done on a Sunday morning that didn't mainly focus on one text. But because wisdom is a topic addressed so frequently throughout Scripture, we felt it would be worth taking a more systematic approach. By systematic, I mean instead of looking at one text or book to study a topic, we're going to try to get a broader understanding of the whole Bible's teaching on this particular subject. And this is important because wisdom is splashed all over the pages of the Bible. Not only is there a whole genre of Scripture called wisdom literature, but from the Gospels to the Epistles, from the historical books to Revelation, wisdom is a constant theme in Scripture. So why is wisdom so important? I mean, of all things to dedicate extended real estate in our Bibles to, why wisdom? What makes it so significant, so invaluable? And maybe simply, wisdom is important because it's about life. It involves knowledge and yet so much more because it's not only about how we think, but how we live. It's about thinking and understanding life biblically combined with worshiping devotedly. But why? For the purpose of living and loving faithfully. And then that gives us our working definition. Wisdom is the idea of thinking biblically and worshiping devotedly for the purpose of living and loving faithfully. And so again, this is why wisdom is so important, because it's really about the Christian life. Paul points this out in his letter to the church in Colossae. If you remember, there were false teachers threatening the church, and yet Paul wasn't simply concerned about correct doctrine, but correct living. He understood that false doctrine is never just about ideas, but about how we live. So when he starts the letter, he tells them he's praying for them, but specifically for wisdom. In chapter 1, verse 9, he writes, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." Okay, so with the very real danger of false teachers and theological compromise and even apostasy, it makes sense that Paul prays that they will be filled with knowledge. But he doesn't end there. He doesn't simply pray, "Lord, give them orthodox theology or correct doctrine." He says this, "that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So more than simply the knowledge of facts or even truths, it's wisdom. But then Paul gives kind of his beautiful purpose in wisdom. Verse 10, "so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." So wisdom has this end in mind. It's faithful living. And really, that's the hope of this study, a wisdom that leads to faithfulness. Because honestly, during these last couple of years, I've wrestled, and I've seen so many others wrestle with what is going on, from the pandemic to politics. And it's only highlighted the need for wisdom. But again, by wisdom, I don't simply mean knowledge. Unfortunately, I've had conversations with people who would claim to be wise, even be judgmental of other views, of other people for being unwise, and yet by their lives they would seem to lack true wisdom. Because wisdom is not ultimately about having strong opinions or even biblical opinions. It's about how orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy, about how doctrine is leading to devotion, about how their learning is leading to loving. Because like many of you, I'm sure, I've seen too many examples of people who hold biblical convictions and yet lack the wisdom to live them out faithfully. You see it in their social media posts and how they refer to people who hold different views and their fears and anxiety and the ways they justify their anger and lack of love and the way that they speak of the leaders of the church or in the way that their families are not led to faith but to fear or outrage or pride. And so sadly, they hold to biblical ideas and yet fail to live biblically. They have knowledge, but they lack wisdom. In James 3:13, James asks a really good question. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Obviously an important question. The answer, by his good conduct, let him show his work in the meekness of wisdom. Or as the NASB says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But this, again, is why wisdom is such a prevalent theme throughout Scripture, because wisdom is ultimately about how we live out our faith. And as I'm sure you realize, it's not just about the big cultural issues that are affecting us. That is actually a much smaller part of the equation. More prevalently, wisdom is about everyday life. How do you respond to a friend who gossips about you? How do you choose a college? How do you love a prodigal child? How do you think through dating? How do you deal with an unbelieving roommate? How do you navigate a politically correct work culture? How do you steward your finances? They all require wisdom. I mean, at one point I was considering preaching Micah first and then doing wisdom during the summer, but we really wanted our young people to be here because you are in a season of life where not only is wisdom important, it's always important, but I'm guessing more than ever you're feeling the need for wisdom. You're choosing colleges and majors, you're considering dating and friendships, you're thinking through your stewardship and your future, and in all of these, wisdom becomes paramount. All I have to say is we need wisdom. Because how we live matters. Proverbs 4:7 encourages us. It says, the beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. I love that, right? It's like saying, do you want to be really a wise thing to do? Be wise, right? Go get wisdom. So Lighthouse, one of the wisest things we can do as a church is to pursue wisdom. That's what we'll be doing over the next couple of months. And so with that, over the next couple of months, we will be looking at different facets of wisdom. Like how to be wise and faithful and loving in our use of social media and internet, right? A very practical focus. I'll spend a couple of weeks just looking at how to discern God's will. So if you ever wonder, like, how do I make decisions? How do I choose a major or a job or things like that? We'll look at that and how God's word is enough to guide us in wise decisions, big and small. But for these first couple of weeks, I wanted to focus on two key ideas that are at the foundation of wisdom. The word of God and the fear of the Lord. Right, they're really at the heart of wisdom. In fact, we'll use these foundations when we go through the study of discerning God's will in March. Okay, so this is kind of going to lay those foundations. And so for the rest of the time this morning, we're just going to look at how to use the word of God to find wisdom. Now, the Bible might be the most obvious facet of wisdom. You need truth to be wise. For us to make informed decisions, we need information. Maybe more specifically, to come to biblically informed conclusions and live biblically conformed lives, we need the truths of the Bible. But as obvious as it is, think about how easy it is for us to be influenced by the false wisdoms of our culture. Think of the people you know right now who are most frustrated with some aspect of our culture, politics, pandemic, whatever. How many of them came to their conclusions purely through the study of Scripture? They'll say their view is biblical, but in reality, they've let extra biblical sources really guide and lead them to the point of anger and fear. And again, I'm not simply talking about controversial issues. We can easily let culture influence our view of money or relationships or identity, meaning that our pursuit of wisdom exists within a world of lies. But thankfully, the word offers us truth and so leads to wisdom. As the Bible itself says, the truths of Scripture allow us to discern right and wrong, to see life in light of the reality of who God is, and then to use that knowledge to live and to love faithfully. The word is necessary for wisdom. As Psalm 19 says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Or as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 puts it, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Right? So that all Scripture is breathed out by God and helps us for every good work. Scripture then is key to our wisdom. It is sufficient to speak to life, to make sense of our world, to offer answers to the toughest questions. And again, it's not only about the significant matters of our world, but about the simple matters of our world. Wisdom is about the monumental and the mundane. It speaks to the extraordinary issues of life and the ordinary issues of life. And the reason, as it says in your notes, is because Scripture provides this framework to understand our world. In other words, the Bible doesn't simply offer wisdom simply because it offers a specific verse to address a specific issue, but because it helps us to have a worldview built on God's truths. And by worldview, I mean how we see and understand our world. So gleaning the wisdoms of Scripture is more than, okay, I need wisdom on a certain topic, so I will look up verses on that topic. This is because the Bible isn't really to be studied like an encyclopedia or Wikipedia for you young folks. It's not topically arranged. Rather, all the truths of Scripture are meant to help us to see rightly. Romans 12:2 puts it this way, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Okay, so rather than be like the world or embrace its beliefs, we develop an understanding of the world that helps us to know what is good and acceptable and perfect. So again, this isn't just about knowing Bible facts. It's about having a biblically informed worldview. So for example, you won't find phrases like the internet or politics or antagonistic classmate or youth sports or health insurance in Scripture. And yet it offers wisdom in each of these areas because it speaks to things like right and wrong and kindness and stewardship and evangelism and humility and guarding your heart and patience. And we can go on and on. Now, on one hand, this would seem to complicate things, right? The Bible isn't organized like a reference book that you can just turn to for a specific topic. There aren't verses that speak to every issue. You can't look under M for messy roommate hoping to find wisdom about that. But in reality, Scripture offers us so much more. Because the beauty of Scripture is that it makes sense of our world by explaining the story of the gospel that we're part of. Meaning because the Bible starts with God and it explains who he is, the reality of his creation, and the nature of humanity, it answers life's greatest questions. Who are we? What is wrong with the world? How can what is wrong be made right? What is our ultimate? Where are we ultimately headed? And with the answers to these questions, we realize that the Bible explains our world. It speaks to everything from the miseries of life to the metaverse, from dating and marriage to bioethics, from politics to preference. The Bible speaks to it all. So the Bible gives wisdom because the Bible makes sense of our world. Now, practically speaking, this still leaves us with the dilemma of how to use the word to gain wisdom. Because maybe what I'm saying, I'm just preaching to the choir. You believe the Bible's necessary to be wise. Because knowing the word is important doesn't mean you actually know how to use it. Right? I know eggs are key to a good quiche because I Googled that. But it's not like I could actually make one. In fact, if I'm being honest, it took me a while to figure out how to spell quiche. I considered souffle and then realized I can't spell that either. So what I want to do is to provide a simple process to use Scripture to gain wisdom about a particular topic or question. Okay, so I'll give you a process, but a few brief ideas first. One is I heard this general pattern from Mike Emlett. I've appreciated the work he has done in this area. Second, this is not an exercise in hermeneutics, right? That's the study of the study of the Bible. This is focused a bit more on the application of Scripture. So I'm not going to focus on those principles. I did include a couple helpful books in your notes that I think that might be good for you. Third, to see this process in action, we're actually going to look at examples of how Christ used Scripture in this way. Okay, so we want to know how Jesus used Scripture to provide wisdom to others. Lastly, to help us think through the process in action, we will consider a ton of examples. We'll look at things like marriage and money more than once. But we will also consider a couple of ongoing case studies to apply each step to you. One is the wisdom on the topic of race and ethnic tensions. And second is wisdom on trying to figure out how to respond to difficult in-laws, any in-law, father or mother-in-law, son or daughter-in-law, brother or sister-in-law. Now, obviously, many of you have great relationships with your in-laws, so I'm not trying to lean into some caricature, but I wanted to think through like an everyday situation. And it is hypothetical. I have a good relationship with my in-laws. It doesn't hurt that they live in Hawaii. So every couple of years when I see them, I'm in paradise. So it's not a bad gig. Now, I'm not going to actually answer questions about these topics. I'm just going to give you a way forward to consider them through Scripture. Okay, so here's the process. To gain wisdom, we need to see how the Bible speaks to an issue in three ways. What are the verses or passages that speak to an issue specifically? What are the verses or passages that speak to an issue thematically? And what are the verses or passages that speak to an issue redemptively? Now, one of the pastors made the good suggestion to come up with a kind of a paper that summarizes these ideas and take you through them in a particular situation. And I like that. And what we're going to do is we're going to include it towards the end when we look at discerning God's will. Because there we're going to come back to this issue of looking at God's word for wisdom. Okay, so first idea, what are the verses and passages that speak to an issue specifically? So right now, maybe think about it, something that you're working through, an area of wisdom. It can be very practical, like choosing a major. It could be maybe a cultural issue. Think about this. What are the verses or passages that speak to the issue specifically? And by that I mean, what are the passages that directly address the topic? So for example, if I wanted to consider marriage, I would start with verses and passages that directly address marriage. Genesis 2:24, and they shall become one flesh. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. A study of how to forgive someone who hurt you might include Luke 17:4. You must forgive him, or Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. We might call this the low-hanging fruit. Again, these are the passages that offer wisdom by specifically speaking to a particular topic or issue or question, and you could use a concordance to begin this part of the study. And before we go further, it's important to note that of our three focuses specifically, thematically and redemptively, looking at those three ideas, this is the only one where there actually might not be verses that speak from this perspective. In other words, there are topics in the world where you won't find verses referring to them specifically. For instance, video game addiction, in vitro fertilization, choosing a major. Now, as we'll see in a moment, the Bible speaks thoroughly to all issues thematically and redemptively, just not specifically, and hopefully that'll become clearer as we go. Now, we see Christ do this with Old Testament scriptures in various places. So he might be teaching on a specific topic, addressing a specific question, and he would sometimes use Old Testament scripture that spoke directly to it. So in Matthew 5:27, he's addressing lust, and he quotes the commandment on do not commit adultery. In Mark 10, he's answering a question on the controversy of divorce, and so he uses the marriage passages in Genesis 1:27 and in Genesis 2:24 to speak to them. So again, he's sharing truth on a particular topic and uses scripture that directly addresses those topics. Let's consider our two case studies. Again, my intent isn't to actually answer any questions, but to offer some examples of scriptures you would want to think through. Think of the issue of race and ethnic tensions. We want to consider verses and passages that might speak more directly to it. We could look at Egypt's oppression of the Jews in the book of Exodus. We could look at Paul's words in Romans 9:3, where he shares his love for his people, his ethnic group. He says, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Or Romans 10:12, where he talks about how the gospel breaks down traditional barriers in that society. He says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And there would be so many others that we could study. Or think of our example of dealing with difficult in-laws. There are examples of in-laws in Scripture, but the passages that would speak more directly to the topic would be actually pretty limited. One example would be the command in Exodus 20 to honor your father and mother. So your in-laws may not technically be your parents, but they are still your spouse's parents, and so you would have to consider what it means to honor them. Importantly, there is Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. It's a passage, at least in part, saying that we leave our parents, and it makes an argument that our first priority is towards our spouses, our one flesh relationship. And this is helpful because it would highlight the priority of the marriage relationship even over our relationship with our parents. Putting these verses together, we realize that when it comes to our parent-in-laws, at least, we must honor them, and yet it's an honoring that looks different than when you were a child, now that marriage comes first. So hopefully that offers some help, but it still leaves us with a ton of questions and doesn't address things like sons-in-law or sisters-in-law. So we need to move to the next section to fill out that understanding. So number two, what are the verses and passages that speak to the issue thematically? In other words, beyond the verses or passages that speak directly to a topic, what are the themes that address a topic? For example, when Christ used scripture, he sometimes used the themes of a specific passage to offer wisdom to a specific issue. In Mark 12:26, Jesus is addressing the issue of the resurrection. That was one of their controversial topics of the day. And he says this, "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." So he's quoting from Exodus 3, and yet what's interesting is that the point of that passage isn't about the resurrection at all. But Jesus is pointing out that if God is saying that he is the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who have already died, there must be a resurrection. And so he's using a passage that doesn't speak directly to the resurrection, but thematically addresses it. So you kind of see the point. If we want to get a full picture of scripture on a particular topic, we can't limit it to the passages that mention them. We need to think about the themes of scripture that address it. So like I mentioned, scripture is the foundation of wisdom, not because it gives a verse for every topic, but because it provides a framework to understand our world. So there's a lot of things in life that are not directly referenced in scripture, right? You don't read about dating or euthanasia or 401ks. But just because there isn't specific verses on these topics, it doesn't mean scripture is silent on these topics. It'd be like this. I've never told my kids, don't hit your brother in the head with a tennis racket. But by the way, when I thought about this, I go, did I have ever said that? I don't think I have. Okay, so I think I've said don't hit him with a bat, but I don't think I said tennis racket. But just because I've not said don't hit your brother in the head with a tennis racket, does that mean that I've been silent, that they don't know what to do, that it's a gray area? Like Christian freedom is their cure of freedom, that, well, I can choose whether or not to hit my kid with a tennis racket. No, because I've addressed enough themes that they should be able to come to a wise conclusion. I have said things like don't hit and don't fight, be kind, take care of one another, love one another. So I've never said, don't hit your brother in the head with a tennis racket, and yet I've given them everything they need to come up with a wise and informed decision. In a much more significant and fuller way, this is what Scripture does. It provides the necessary framework of thinking to live faithfully. So like I mentioned previously, this isn't just about knowing Bible facts, it's about having a biblically informed worldview. Right? Because again, the Bible isn't a reference book. It isn't an FAQ on our lives. Rather, all the truths of Scripture are meant to help us to see the world rightly. To come back to the marriage example I used in the first point, if we were pursuing wisdom on marriage, of course you'd want to study the marriage passages. But actually, that would be a somewhat incomplete picture because there are so many other things we could use that would be crucial to marriage. What about Colossians 3, 12 and 13? Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. I mean, so many truths to mind to bring about a wise marriage, and it really isn't a passage about marriage. On top of that, we could look at idolatry and sin and repentance and hope and communication and priorities and contentment in Christ and faith and faithfulness. So though these are largely areas of study devoid of any mention of marriage, they're needed to be wise about marriage. Another example, imagine you want wisdom to know how to deal with a bully. You won't find the word bullying in Scripture. We do find bull, but it's a different word. And yet Scripture speaks to the issue. It speaks to justice and mercy and fear and witness and the role of authority and identity and forgiveness and protecting the weak and parenting, among other things. And so from this, we can begin to move forward towards wise living. Or think of our case study considering ethnic tensions. We would want to look at verses that specifically address ethnicity, but we should also look at themes of justice, of humility, of spiritual brotherhood, of favoritism, of false judgments, of witness. Or what about this big theme, love your neighbor? I mean, it's the second greatest commandment, and so it should be a theme that we focus on when considering just about any topic. When it comes to the topic of ethnicity, the importance of loving others should profoundly shape not only how we see people of other ethnicities, it should be obvious that we should love them, but even how we see those who are racist, or those who oppress, or those who choose ignorance or indifference. I'm supposed to love all of them. What about this one? Scripture says over and over, it's not okay to sin. We are to be holy as God is holy. Meaning that whatever our response is to the racial tensions in our country, they can't include sin. They can include partiality or sinful anger or selfishness or harshness or indifference or having a quarrelsome nature. And the fact that someone else sins or that someone else takes a completely unbiblical stance doesn't justify my sin in any way. Meaning that if we are sinning, we can safely assume that we're actually not very wise about racial issues. The point is this: wisdom isn't about memorizing 1,000 specific issues for 1,000 1,000 specific verses for 1,000 specific issues. It's allowing the word to inform your worldview so that you know what is good and how to live out that good. Now, this may still seem challenging, and it is. After all, you still have to figure out the many themes that address that particular topic, you know, like what the Bible says about those, and what the Bible says about those themes. So let me offer one suggestion, which is one way to help organize the various themes of Scripture. And that's to think of truth, biblical truth, as lenses. And by that I mean, truths are lenses to which you should be able to see and understand more clearly. Right? If you're like me and you need glasses, then you realize how important lenses are to seeing clearly. Remember your last trip to the optometrist? They ask one or two, two or three, and so on. And the idea being that when the right lenses are in place, you'll be able to see correctly. Picture it then as the idea is that we need glasses through which we see the world. And so biblical lenses help us to see right. And the fact that God is loving and wise and sovereign is a reality through which I see the world. The fact that we are fallen creatures prone to worship idols is a reality through which I see the world. The fact that my life is a stewardship and that I live for God is a reality through which I see the world. But the world doesn't have this. It's like they're wearing the wrong glasses and they don't even realize it. My wife found recently a pair of her glasses from before she had LASIK. It's not like I can borrow them, like, oh, wow, we have an extra pair lying around. I mean, first of all, she was blind, but I mean, it's not my prescription. They don't help me see clearly. So for example, for some, they have this lens in place that sees money as a means to security or identity or pleasure. Most of you know people like that, right? Money's a big part of their lives. And with that lens in place, they see the world in a particular way. And in this, they lack wisdom because they have this unfocused lenses through which they're trying to see jobs or investments or generosity or other people. And again, most of us know people like that, where money is a savior that will make life right, and that is a lens through which they're processing so much of their world. But in reality, it's like they're wearing someone else's glasses and don't realize it, completely unfocused. So imagine how they see the world. They'll try to be wise by financial investments to make the greatest gain with little thought to generosity. They're often stressed over money, feeling like they don't have enough, worried about their portfolio. They'll hoard, believing their security in having more. They will see retirement as a time to relax and enjoy the fruit of their labor rather than a new season to invest themselves in others. They'll use people because they love money rather than use money to love people. They'll make purchases that allow money to build a certain identity, brands, or things like that. So in one sense, they want to be wise. They would say they want to be wise with their money, but they can't because they have the wrong lenses in place, and so they can't see clearly enough to even find it. But imagine you have biblical lenses in place. You have clarity that would lead to wisdom. For instance, you believe God is sovereign and wise, so you don't stress over money. Rather, you trust that he will provide exactly what you need. Because you believe life is a stewardship, you seek to make wise financial investments, not for yourself, but because you want to steward God's money well and have as much opportunity as possible to be generous. Because you know the danger of sin, you're hyper aware of your own materialism. And you make sure you make choices that ensure that the love of money doesn't take root in your own heart because you know the importance of loving others. You make decisions that allow you to use money to love others rather than to use others to make money. So hopefully you see the point. Wisdom in the area of money is more than just looking at passages on money. It's about having a worldview so saturated with Scripture that you see money as God intends. Now, one of the reasons that the idea of picturing truths as lenses is helpful is that there are certain lenses that focus on such big themes of Scripture that they speak to just about every topic. Does that make sense? So rather than learn 1,000 different verses for 1,000 different problems, or even have 1,000 different lenses for 1,000 different problems, I use key biblical lenses to begin processing through a situation. To use our lenses illustration again, you don't have different pairs of glasses for every different situation. Like, you don't have a pair for looking at green and another for red. You don't think, okay, right now I'm going to find my key, so I need to put my finding keys glasses on. Rather, you likely have a few key lenses that help you cover just about everything. You know, your normal glasses, your sunglasses, your reading glasses. Now, maybe there is a time you want to see something particularly far or small. You might use a microscope or a telescope. But the idea is generally that a few key lenses allow you to see life correctly. And then the point being, as we use lenses to be wise, start with the biggest themes of Scripture, and that will offer the greatest clarity. And so start with your regular glasses, your reading glasses, and as time grows and you mature, add the microscope, add the telescope. But with this in mind, let me give you some examples of lenses that I've used, that I use all the time. I've included some of them in your notes. I mean, one big one is the character of God. In other words, I'm trying to consider how who God is helps me to understand my world. For example, what does it mean that he's sovereign? Right? The world believes that decisions are sovereign. So if you make the right decision, then everything will turn out right. But knowing that God is sovereign offers me a much different perspective on decision making. Another lens is the all-encompassing nature of worship. I'm thinking through the reality that my heart is always worshiping, and if it's not worshiping Christ, I cannot be wise. As we'll look at next week, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if I worship money, I can't be wise with money. If I worship the way people think of me, I can't be wise in my decisions I make concerning people. So again, to be wise, I have to consider worship. Similarly is the pervasiveness and devastation of sin. Again, if I'm not fearing God, if I'm in sin, I can't be wise. So if I'm angry, I can't be wise with my words. If I'm selfish, I can't be wise with my time. If I'm discontent, I can't be wise in my relationships. Another lens is the primacy of loving God and others. I think we'll revisit this down the line, but Jesus tells us in Matthew 22 that all of Scripture can be summed up in the idea of loving God and others. So I'm constantly asking myself, in this situation, how do I love God? How do I love others? I mean, seriously, if you want to be wise, you could really start here. Hypothetically, I'm in an argument with my wife. One simple question to help me to be wise is, how can I love her? Do I love her by asking her for forgiveness or speaking kindly or being patient or admitting my fault or confronting sin or asking good questions or pursuing empathy and compassion or trying to model Christ's humility? I mean, if I'm doing that, I'm acting pretty wisely. Another lens is the grace of suffering. God is doing something in the difficulties of life, meaning that I don't make every decision to avoid pain and pursue pleasure, or that I seek wise decisions that sometimes even invite pain because it's the right and the best thing to do. Of course, there's the importance of stewardship. How do I live my life recognizing that my life isn't actually mine, but it belongs to God? Right? I will make wise decisions with my time, my talents, my money, my resources when I recognize the reality that I don't own any of it. I'm simply God's manager. There's so much more, but hopefully you see the picture. For me, as I'm considering a situation, I'm often beginning there. These are the lenses that are so prominent in Scripture, and they explain so much of life that this is when I want to process a situation through. So let's consider then how that applies to our situation with the difficult in-laws. So again, I've already looked at verses that might speak directly to the issue, but to be wise, I want to consider a greater breadth of Scripture. And so I start to consider what verses speak to the issue thematically by going through my light lenses. Now, as a side note, because we're considering truth thematically, these ideas would speak to a wide range of difficult relationships. So even if you don't have a bad relationship with any of your in-laws, you could apply this to lenses. You could apply these lenses to antagonistic coworkers, cold spouses, selfish roommates, unfaithful friends, angry coaches, any of them. So try to apply this to one of those kind of relationships. So I go through my lenses. First is like, who is God? He is loving, wise, and sovereign. Meaning that as I start to process the situation, I realize that God could have given me any relationship with my in-laws, but he chose this one. And so this is the wisest and most loving thing he could have done. This is not by chance. And this reframes the situation by giving it purpose and meaning. It's not just who's right or wrong or how do we create boundaries or about my feelings of injustice. God has a purpose. And combining this with another lens I mentioned, the grace of suffering, I start to realize that part of that beautiful purpose is to change me. It means that God is doing something through it, and more importantly, he's doing something in me. And so what is wise is to make it a priority to reap the harvest of everything God intends from this situation. I mean, with this lens in place, not only do I see the dark beauty of God in accomplishing something great, but I begin to act wisely in pursuing change in my heart, even before I pursue a change in the relationship. And I know there needs to be change in my heart because of the lens of the pervasiveness and devastation of sin. And so I'm trying to be hyper aware of what's going on in me. Where am I tempted to judge, paint myself better than I should, justify my anger or frustration, be selfish? Because with those things going on in my heart, how can I possibly hope to be wise? If wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord, I can't be wise when sin reigns. I can't be wise when I'm angry with my daughter-in-law. I can't be wise when I'm frustrated with my mother-in-law. I can't be wise when I'm dismissive of my brother-in-law. So through repenting of sin, allowing the trial itself to expose and encourage me to fight sin, and guarding myself against future sin, again, I'm starting to move forward in wisdom. And along those same lines is the all-encompassing nature of worship. Remember, not only is every moment a worship moment, but what I worship determines how I live, meaning that when my mother-in-law is intrusive, that is a worship moment. When my sister-in-law says something unkind or unselfish, that is a worship moment. When my son-in-law is demanding or judgmental, that is a worship moment. And this helps me to be wise, because rather than simply think about retribution or fairness or what makes me happy, the lens of worship refocuses my vision and helps me to consider, how do I honor God? How would I bring him the most glory? What attitudes and actions would demonstrate that he is supreme? Of course, there's the lens of loving others. Again, if all life can be summed up in loving God and loving others, then crucial to understanding this situation is, how do I love well? And this doesn't mean you actually let them do whatever they want. That's not always loving. But it does mean that you're seeking their highest good in a way that is kind and compassionate and humble. It actually might mean boundaries, but not boundaries drawn in anger, but ones that love and demonstrate care, always done with kindness. It might mean confronting sin, but with the humility as a fellow sinner. On the other hand, it might mean asking for forgiveness. Even maybe if you feel like you've been sinned against in greater ways than you have sinned, but you know you responded in sin, and so you should ask for forgiveness. It would definitely include things like patience and sacrifice. Whatever it means, it would have to be done in love. We need to move on, but hopefully you kind of see the picture here. There may not be a host of scriptures that address in-laws, but if I consider what the Bible says about it thematically, letting the truths of scripture become lenses through which I think and consider, I'm on this path to wisdom. Third idea, what are the verses or passages that speak to an issue redemptively? And by that I mean that the Bible is really one story that tells the story of redemption, and our individual stories fit within that bigger story. Meaning that if we're going to be wise about our lives, we have to understand how our story fits into the greater story of the gospel. The hope being that the gospel will bring clarity to what I'm considering. If you think about our marriage example, you have to look at how marriage is meant to put the gospel on display, and that it's a picture of the church in Christ. I mean, that's a big picture, right? Your marriage isn't just about you and your wife. It's actually meant to be a picture of the story of redemption, which means the most important in your marriage isn't you and it isn't your spouse. It's Jesus. Thinking of your marriage within the context of redemption gives it so much greater meaning and purpose. Or as another example, as Christians, all of life is moving towards eternity. Right? So scripture tells us to live in light of eternity, right? 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10 tells us we should make it our aim to please him because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Meaning that as I'm seeking to understand and live wisely, I'm thinking about the big picture of eternity and what it means to stand before God one day. As I think about financial investments, I must consider eternity. It's not just about treasures on earth, it's about treasures in heaven. As I choose a major, I must consider eternity. It can't just be about the biggest paycheck or even what makes me the most happy, but how can I best be used by God? Or think about the best way to parent a child. I must consider eternity. I can't just be worried about their future occupation. I need to be more worried about their eternal destination. And so by keeping eternity upon my heart, I'm going to be wiser in the decisions that I'm making or how I'm processing through issues. I mean, think about how Christ did this. In John chapter 6, Jesus is using the fact that he just fed the 5,000 to make a point that while they were seeking physical bread, they should be seeking him, the bread of life. And so he refers to Exodus 16. This is what he says in John 6, 32 and 33. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now, one of the focuses of the event of the manna from the heaven was to teach the Israelites that they needed to trust in God's provision. All right, they can even store up food for a rainy day. They would have to believe that each and every day God would provide food for them. But there was a bigger redemptive story going on as well. And the Israelites were meant to see this. And that was they needed to look to God to provide ultimate provision, the provision for sin. So imagine they were in the wilderness. They were seeking salvation. For them, it was the promised land. Every day God proves himself to be faithful by providing bread from heaven. And the Israelites were meant to believe that God would provide not just for their physical needs, but then for their spiritual needs. But unfortunately, most of them missed this. And we know this because the Jews in Jesus' story, they actually bring up this story to say, this is why you should give us physical bread. And then Jesus paints this much bigger story. This wasn't simply about everyday life. This was about eternal life. They didn't just need to trust him for their physical needs, but their spiritual needs. Now think about how you could use this passage to consider being wise with your money. Of course, the easy application when you look at the bread from heaven is to steward in light of trusting God's provision. I mean, that would offer a lot of wisdom, right? Hey, God will provide me everything I need. That helps me be wise. But if we think about the bigger story of redemption and how Jesus encourages us to think about that story, we realize the bigger issue actually is, do we trust in Christ as our Savior? Now, that might sound obvious because, like, we're Christians. We obviously trust Jesus as our Savior. But the danger of money is that it is a false savior that promises security and identity and happiness. And so when we believe in some version, and some version of salvation, we'll live unwisely with our money. We won't call it a savior, but we're acting like it's a savior. But when we trust in Christ as the true savior, the one in whom we find eternal security, the truest of identities, the deepest of joys, our view of money is profoundly different. Yeah, we trust God will provide exactly what we need, but we trust him for so much more. And all of a sudden, money is not something that we worship, but a means to worship God and to love others. We're freed from the tyranny and bondage of money to be generous and sacrificially so. We do try to make solid financial investments, but more importantly, we consider how we can make solid eternal investments. And so hopefully you see the point. To be wise with money, I need to see it within the bigger story of the gospel. Let's think of our case study. For us to be wise, we must consider race, for instance, within the bigger story of redemption. You might, like, for instance, consider Revelation 7, 9, and 10. It's a look at the end times, and what does it say? "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one else could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" I mean, what does it mean that heaven won't be monochromatic, but that all kinds of people will be worshiping together? Meaning, how could I live right now in a way that represents I see other believers, regardless of ethnicity, as fellow worshipers? And yet not in a colorblind way, but in a way that looks forward to that day when we will come together with the beauty of God's creative design in each of us to worship as one the King of Kings. Or what about the previous issue of the importance of living in light of eternity? How do I consider ethnic divisions and living in light of eternity? When I stand before God, will my life be much more about what I was against or what I was for? Will I be okay with what I posted on social media? When I stand before God, will I be fine with the true thoughts of my heart being exposed about what I thought of other ethnicities, even if I would never say those things out loud? Will I be able to present strong arguments against the world's false beliefs and yet offer no examples of faithfully reaching out to the oppressed? Or what about this example? We're living in the story of the gospel, but for those without Christ, the story does not end with eternal joy, but eternal damnation. And this is more than a significant issue when it comes to our relationship with unbelievers. It is the issue. I mean, that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. I mean, he's arguing that what matters most is people's spiritual state. All humanity can really be divided into two categories, saved or unsaved. He's not looking at the flesh anymore. He wants to know about the heart. And that's why he immediately follows up with 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And the point being, by seeing people within the bigger story of redemption, we see them completely differently, and we move forward in wisdom. So as I consider the racial and ethnic tensions in our culture, what really has to weigh heavily upon my heart is people's salvation. Right? Is that something you consider? And not just a hope for people of all different ethnicities to be saved. That should be a no-brainer. But does your wisdom come out in the way that you desire for all to be saved? I mean, when it comes to the actual racist, maybe even the person who was bigoted towards you, or you're watching TV and you see someone doing something ridiculous, are you just angry? Or is your greatest hope for their salvation? Do you pause and say, Lord, help them to know you? When it comes to people pushing false constructs in our society to try to explain racial realities, are you just fearful of this infiltration, or are you indignant with others? Or do you look at people and say, oh man, they need Jesus? Or when it comes to those who just seem indifferent to justice, to those being oppressed, do you just get frustrated with them? Like, why aren't they doing anything? Or do you long for their salvation? Is your passion for them to know Jesus? When it comes to those who hold a different view than you, especially those who are unkind and prideful and angry in their beliefs, are you outraged? Or is your a passion that they would know Christ? I mean, if you want to be wise about race, you would have to see at least one of the priorities is people knowing Jesus. And really, this speaks to our in-law situation as well. I mean, if you're going to see that within the greater story of the gospel, if your in-laws are unsaved, wisdom looks very, very different. There must be this ongoing, prayerful consideration of how you're representing Jesus to someone who desperately needs him. Wisdom, then, would mean considering how each action represents Christ. Like I said earlier, this doesn't mean you necessarily do what they want, but you are very mindful of your actions, your tone of voice, your decisions, your language, and what they say about Jesus. Okay, we need to finish up. But hopefully this system will give you a starting point to help you think through ideas and issues and decisions that require wisdom. And in fact, I think that would be a good exercise, is just to pick some topic that you're seeking wisdom on and begin to go through these three questions, go through the lenses and start to think through it. Let me close with this, because I know that was fast, a lot to get through. But though it may seem a bit overwhelming, let me at least offer this encouragement. Wisdom isn't ultimately about those who know the most, but it's kind of what you do with what you know. Right? I've met some incredibly biblically knowledgeable people, and they've really lacked wisdom. On the other hand, I've known those who didn't have as thorough of a knowledge of theology, but they were truly wise because they simply let truths that they know be the lens through which they see the world. In fact, I think most of you have the tools right now to live fairly wise lives. I mean, if you simply applied the truths our kids are learning in Sunday school, you would be wise. If you loved your neighbor as yourself, if you were honest, if you believed the Bible to be true and did what it said, regardless of with no cultural compromise. If you prayed about life, if you worshiped Christ alone, if you were humble, this is a wise life. And so start there. But then believe that as you grow in knowledge, and that should be our pursuit, it will only increase your ability to walk in wisdom. Will you pray with me? Dylan, Father, we thank you and we praise you. You are so good and you are so kind. And we do need wisdom. So Lord, please grant us the perseverance we need to constantly pursue your truth, the grace we need to deeply understand your truth, and the humility we need to follow and live out your truth. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.